begin, I wanted to share some news about, for me, is I get to begin writing for the Progress every other Thursday article, a religious article, and so I'm looking forward to that, to get the word out, get the gospel out, get the truth out to those in our community. So if you're interested, starting, I believe it should be starting this Thursday, March 14th, will be the first one, so it's every other Thursday, so it'll be March 14th and then March 28th and so on, but share it with others, and I'm excited about that opportunity to get the gospel out to, you think, never know who's going to pick up the newspaper and read the good news of Jesus, read the truth, and so it's a way that we can, and I can, and we as a church can impact those in our community. Because we have this newspaper article now, and then you think every Sunday we have on the radio the sermons from every week. And so you never know who's going to turn that on. And so it's a way that we can reach out in the community and reach further outside of these walls, even never know who can be impacted with the gospel. So turn your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to be starting in verse 28. This morning, Matthew 21:28, and we're going to be looking at three parables of Jesus, and so we have a lot of ground to cover this morning, but trust me, it will be worth it to see all three of these together, right, because they really do go together, as we will see. So this morning, I want you to imagine that you are going into an art gallery, the gallery of God's Word, and today you're going to be looking at three portraits in the gallery of Scripture, but don't let this small number of portraits deter you from paying attention this morning, because they are powerfully deep, they are important. For this is no normal visit to an art gallery, because these three portraits are meant to change you, because they are God's Word, and to change you so that you will never be the same again. Now, when you think about when you go to an art gallery and you look at the paintings, when you look at the portraits, there's usually two different things going on. And so for many of the paintings, you have the basic meaning of the painting, right? Okay, there's a ship or something, or there's a portrait of a person, right? And so you have this basic understanding and basic meaning, but a lot of painters also have some deep symbolism or deeper meaning, like, oh, what does that signify, and right? And so you have a tour guide that teaches you and tells you, oh, this is what the painter meant by this, and things like that. And so there's different two different levels going on, two different things happening. And so also, when you look at these three parables, they have a basic meaning, right? So you just have the story. And so you have that basic understanding, but you also see there's some deeper truths that Jesus is seeking to teach us, right? That's what parables do in story form. A deep spiritual truth. And so there's this level of understanding on the basic level, but then also understanding, what is this even pointing to? What is this? What is the purpose? And so that's what we will see in the gallery of Scripture today, and I will be sort of your tour guide, so to say, and point you to these different understandings as we look at them together. And so, get ready to fix your gaze upon three portraits today, as we step up and look at portrait number one, found in Matthew 21, starting in verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him." If you remember, Jesus was just confronted by the religious leaders, and they're like, "What authority do you have to do these things?" You remember that? That was directly before this. And it's that confrontation that's going to lead to these. It's really, these parables are three strings of rebukes of the religious leaders, essentially, by Jesus. And he will just go after them in these parables. And this first one is about, okay, which son obeyed, right? Which son did the will of the Father? And so you have this first son who's like, I'm not going to go in the vineyard. But then he does later go. The second son is like, I'm going to go, but then he never shows up, right? And so the question is, who actually obeyed? And the answer is the first one, right? He actually ended up in the vineyard. The second son never ended up there. He could say it all he wants, but he never ended up doing and obeying, right? And so Jesus actually here for this parable, he gives us the clear meaning. The tax collectors and prostitutes are like the first son. The religious leaders are like the second son. You see, the tax collectors and prostitutes were like that first son because they originally did not obey, right? They're living in sin, saying, I will not obey, but now they're repenting, they're believing, John, right? But the religious leaders, they're like the second son. They acted like, oh yeah, we obey God and we're good people and things like that. But here comes John and they don't believe him. Right? They didn't actually obey when it came down to it. And so really this parable should bring shame upon the religious leaders, because here are these tax collectors and prostitutes who are looked down upon as the worst of sinners. And they are believing, right? Believing John, and then, of course, probably believing Jesus. And yet, still, the religious leaders do not believe. They did not believe John, did not believe Jesus. And so you think about what Jesus is saying here, and it would bring a certain shock to the religious leaders. Because did you notice how he said, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before you? That would be like, think about the worst of sinners that you could think of in our day, and Jesus saying, they go into heaven before you guys would ever go. Right? And it would just be shocking. And that's how it was. And so, that is portrait one, right? Now, let's move over to portrait two. Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So here is an interesting parable. I won't go into every detail, but give you a summary of what it means. And the meaning is, really, Jesus is using this to recap the Israelite religious leaders' history and response to God. Right? So God is like the master of the house. And he gave Israel's leaders this job of tending this vineyard, which would mean Israel, who's Israel. But you've noticed, every time the master sent servants to get fruit, what do? They beat up and kill the servants, right? And this is a picture of what Israel did with God's prophets, isn't it? They would kill the prophets and rebel against the prophets' message instead of turning to repentance and faith. And so what does the master do? He sends another round of servants, and then he's like, okay, I'm going to send my son. Sound familiar? God sending his son. And guess what happens? The son is killed, right? That's what's going to happen to Jesus by the religious leaders. And so you see in telling this parable, then Jesus leads the religious leaders to condemn themselves. Did you notice that? He says, what should they happen? And they're like, they should be put to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And so Jesus is telling them, because of their rebellion of rejecting him, the cornerstone, the kingdom's going to be taken from them, given to a people who would produce fruit. And so I believe this is pointing to now the church would be the focus, no longer Israel, yet I do believe Israel has a place in the future. And so Jesus is showing us there is this new community of people with Christ as the cornerstone who would produce fruit. Kind of reminds you of John 15, right? Abide in the vine, you're going to produce fruit because you're in me, right? And so this new group of people, because of they're connected to Christ, the cornerstone, they produce fruit. They do not reject the cornerstone, but they see him as the cornerstone. But those who reject him face judgment. And so that is the second portrait in a nutshell, right? And I know it's a lot to take in, but let's move to portrait number three. Notice chapter 22, verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Here's another parable, and it's of a king, and he's inviting people to his son's wedding feast. But many reject the invitation. And so you see some reject in indifference, but there's others who reject in violence, right? They treat them and kill the servants horrifically who were just sent to call them to come to a wedding feast. And so I believe this is once again a description of Israel's response to God throughout history. He kept calling Israel to close fellowship, to relationship, to joy, sort of like an invitation to this feast. But they treated his prophets horribly. So what is the result? The king sends troops to kill the murderers, destroy their city. Now for some people, when they hear about this king's response to this denied wedding invitation, it doesn't make sense to them. Because many times we're thinking in our own modern day normal wedding invitation. And so you think, wow, how could he respond to those people that way? They were just not wanting to go to his son's wedding feast. Like, why is that a big deal? Well, that is the wrong way to think about this. The right way to think about this is put yourself back in that place. And you must think of it in this terms. A king, right? Remember, this is a king and his subjects, right? Now, reframe your mind. A king and his subjects. And for the king's subjects to respond in such a way to a gracious invitation of their king is an act of rebellion. It is an act of rebellion. It is to stick up your nose to the king. Right? And especially, you kill the king's servants? That is a big deal, right? And so, of course, the king brings down the hammer, so to say. And so you have this, what Jesus talks about, how he's going to send his troops in and destroy the murderers, burn their city. And many people believe this pictures what happens in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. But at the very least, we could say it's a picture of judgment. So you think, okay, what does the king do now? I mean, the people he invited don't come. They rejected it. Well, he extends his invitation, right? He tells his servants, go out and just share and invite people, whoever you can find, and invite them to come to this wedding feast. And good and bad people arrive, fill up the wedding hall, and then this details God moving away from focusing on Israel to now the church. He invites Jew and Gentile in to come to him. And so it tells the time of the church when the gospel is preached to all, and many different people respond to the gospel message. But what's interesting is how the parable ends, isn't it? Because you would think it would just end there. Wow, lots of people on the wedding feast, they have a great time, the end, right? But not all is as it should be yet, because the king comes in, he sees his guests, and he sees this man with no wedding garment. And you've got to think, in that day, to not wear a wedding garment was actually a sign of rebellion against the king, because you're essentially saying, I don't care what you want and what you require, right? I just want to come here on my own terms. That's essentially what this man was doing. Commentator Greg Keener says, patrons invited their social dependents to banquets, expecting due honor in return. This man has responded to grace with an insult. Right? So it was an insult to the king who provided this lavish feast for everybody. Right? And so this guy just comes on his own terms, like, I don't really care. Right? And so that would be a big deal to do that to the king. And it's not like he didn't have access to wedding garments, but because it seems like everyone else does, right? This guy is the only one pointed out. And so, and many people believe that the king would actually provide the garments. So you think, what is this man with no wedding garment? What does it even point to? What is the purpose? What is it picturing? And it points to the fact that there will be many who will identify as being a Christian, but they are not truly a Christian. They do not have the wedding garment of righteousness that is required, the garment of Christ's righteousness. They think that they can just come to Christ on their own terms, and yet God sees their status with perfect vision. This parable shows us a lot like, remember the wheat and weeds parable, the church being a mixture of saved and unsaved in it. People will appear that they are a part of us, that they are Christians, but truly they are not. God will reveal who they are. And so it reminds us there will be some who seem to respond well, right? This guy showed up. He seemed like he responded well, but he didn't truly respond correctly. And it shows us they truly won't respond correctly in faith. Because Jesus then ends the parable saying, for many are called, but few are chosen. That is, many are invited. The gospel is going out to many, but only few are among the chosen ones who respond to Christ rightly. Right? So not all who respond correctly to the gospel. The gospel goes out to all, but not all respond correctly. But those who respond correctly in faith are the chosen ones. It is those few who get to be at and actually participate in this wedding feast of the Son. And what a glorious thing and blessing it will be. Because being there shows our relationship to the King. It shows our fellowship to the King. It shows joy and blessing to be there. We look forward to that day of eating at the great banquet in the kingdom. And so as your tour guide this morning, I pointed you to each individual portrait, right? Where you're going one by one and showed you this, the basic sense, basic meaning. And now I want to sort of step back and just look at all three together. Because there are some common themes, and maybe you have picked up on that, maybe you didn't. But there's some common themes as you look at all three together. And so as we look at these three portraits, we see first three portraits of awful rebellion. Three portraits of awful rebellion. You think about in each of these parables, there was a rejection of God's rightful authority. Did you notice that? Right? God was the father who was disobeyed. He was the master rebelled against, the king spurned. This shows us mankind's natural sinful disposition is to rebel against God the Creator. Right? Even though he has the rightful authority, he is Creator, he is God who should be obeyed, we sinned against him. You see this all the way back with Adam and Eve, of course, disobeying God's command, and then throughout history thereafter is sinful humanity are rebels against God. This is why you look around in the world and you see people and groups and governments, they do not follow God's ways. They do not want to have God have the say in their lives, right? They want to be lifted up in the place of authority. Sinful mankind wants to be in charge, right, and lifted itself up. And that's where we were, but for the grace of God in our lives. But you see, not only do these parables show us a rejection of God the Father, but you might have noticed something else. They show a rejection of God the Son. In the parable of the tenants, it's the master's son who's killed. In the parable of the wedding feast, whose wedding is it that's rebuffed? The son's wedding, right? And see, you see, mankind doesn't only reject God the Father, but they reject God the Son who was sent to them. And to reject Christ, think about that, is to reject hope. It's to reject salvation. It's to reject life. Because don't you find it interesting how there's actually quite a few people, they don't mind talking about a higher power. They don't mind talking about a generic God. You bring up Jesus and look at the response. There's something different. Isn't there? They respond and they recoil a little bit and, oh, I don't know about that, right? There's something different. This is because many don't actually love God, but by rejecting the Son, they show they hate God. No wonder in the parables, when does God come down hard in judgment? After the Son is rejected. After the Son is rejected. And so you need to understand this. If you reject Christ, there are severe consequences. You can't walk away looking at these parables and not thinking that. There is judgment throughout them. Jesus, we see, he's the cornerstone, rejected by the builders, but pleasing to God. And so we see Jesus as the cornerstone. He can be built upon in faith, right? But if you refuse to believe in him, did you notice what Jesus said? Really about him as a cornerstone. He says, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus is saying, you either stand upon me in faith, or I will crush you in judgment. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. And yet many people would not say, oh, Jesus say that. No, Jesus talked a lot about hell and judgment. Look at these. Look at what he's saying. That is what he's saying. This is the importance of Jesus Christ. He is only the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to the Father. You believe in him, no longer condemned. You don't believe in him, you're already condemned. You're condemned already. Right, that is Christ is the great dividing line in humanity, isn't he? And you think about, there are countless people out there, and they have some sort of spirituality, right? A lot of it just weird mystic stuff now, and new agey stuff now, and some sort of spirituality and self-made spirituality, or many people have some sort of religion, and they think, oh, because I'm spiritual, because I'm religious, I am good to go. But let me tell you, based on God's word, if your spirituality or religion is Christless, you will only face condemnation. Christ is the great dividing line in humanity. You believe in him, you are saved. You reject him, you face judgment. That is the truth throughout the New Testament. That you see, you cannot walk away and be honest with Scripture. Right? You to be honest with Scripture, you have to walk away saying, that is true. That's what Scripture tells me. Right? And so you are not in a good spot if you reject Christ for some self-styled spirituality or other Christless religion. If Christ is not the focus of your faith, you are without hope in this world. But something else about rebellion against God in these parables is that rebellion is never truly hidden. It's never truly hidden. You think about these parables. What do we see? The son in that first parable, right? Remember the sons who responded differently to the father. The son in the first parable, he could act like he would obey all he wanted, but it was found out he never obeyed, right? The tenants didn't get away with their rebellion in the vineyard. The invited guest rebellion was dealt with. Even the man in the wedding hall with no wedding garment was found out, right? It wasn't hidden. God is not fooled, right? God is not like some naive boss who you can trick and deceive and get away with it. No, he knows every heart. You rebel against the authoritative Lord, and there will be consequences because he is just. We are accountable to him. He created each and every one of us. And so if you go to God like how you feel like going, if you go to God simply on your terms, I'll believe in God, but I have to live this way, I have to go to him this way that I want. If you go that way, you're going to find yourself like that man in the way with no wedding garment. Right? You're going to find that you're caught in your error by God and you will face judgment. God is not fooled. He sees. He knows. He shows us, especially in that with guy with no wedding garment, he shows us at the final judgment, you will be cast into outer darkness. Right? It is hell. That is what is showing. Because if you don't have Christ's righteousness, you cannot stand. You must wear the wedding garment, not what you feel like wearing. And so the question is, what are you trusting as the basis of your standing before God? Is it your own righteousness? Right? Is it because, oh, my parents believe, so I must be good. My grandparents believe, so I must be good. No, we see you must trust Christ and Christ alone to save you. And he gives you that righteous standing before God. Not by your works, but by his grace. You think about the son who said he would work in the vineyard, but never went, shows us that God knows the truth. Yeah, mere words do no good, right? If you don't actually believe, mere words do you no good. That's what the second son tried. Oh, yeah, I'll go. He never showed up. What good was that? He didn't obey. He could say he would obey, but he never obeyed. And so it reminds us God is not fooled by our hypocrisy. You can say, I go, sir, until you're blue in the face. But if you never actually go in faith, you show yourself a liar and hypocrite. And this is like many professing Christians who aren't truly Christians, and maybe even some in this room, I don't know. They act religious, they act like they obey in faith, but they never truly have. Your words that say that you believe don't count for anything if you don't actually believe, if you don't actually trust in Christ. So have you simply put on a show in front of others when it comes to your faith? Has your life just all been words and appearances, but no actual faith in Jesus? And you may look good like the religious leaders, but that counts for nothing without true heart change. But something else we see about rebellion against God is that it is absurd. You see, the second two parables, the tenants and the invited guests, were given chance after chance to do what's right. Did you notice that? The master of the house and then the king gave them chances, right? Here's another chance. I'll send my servants. Okay, you killed them. I'm going to send you another round of servants, right? Even in the master of the house with the vineyard, he even says, okay, I'll send my son. Here's another chance, right? We see them getting so many chances, but they didn't respond well. And in our stubbornness, we show ourselves to be fools. I mean, think about this. The ones who said they would work in the vineyard and didn't go, did they think it would go unnoticed? Did they think the Father wouldn't find out that you never showed up? They killed the master's son and thought they could get away with it? Like, did they really think that way? They were invited to this amazing feast and yet they rejected it? Sin shows us to be fools. To reject Christ is the epitome of foolishness. It is completely ridiculous if you think about it. He is the only hope for a dark world, and yet they reject Him. He died on the cross for sins, and yet many reject the One who gave His very life. You see, rebellion against God rejects His grace. Because you think about the wedding feast, He didn't say, "You guys can come if you pay me $1 million." He didn't say, "You can come if you do this and that and jump through this hoop and jump through that hoop." That's not what He does. He simply invited in His grace to come. It's all prepared. You can come. The feast was made ready, prepared. They didn't do anything to merit it, but they were invited out of grace and simply had to go. And this is like the gospel, isn't it? All people are invited. As the gospel message is offered to all people, life and salvation are made ready by Christ on the cross, aren't they? They are prepared. Jesus said, "It is finished." But in people's sinful foolishness, many reject this free offer of salvation. They show themselves to be rebels against God. But not only rebels, they are foolish rebels who reject a gracious invitation that God has provided for them. These three portraits are portraits of awful rebellion. And each one, there is rejection of God. Each one then shows us, this is really mankind's picture of mankind's rejection of God. And so the question is, are you living in rebellion against God by rejecting His gracious offer of salvation through His Son? Turn in faith to Jesus Christ today, and you, who died for your sins, you can receive life and forgiveness. But we don't only see rebellion in these three portraits, because we also see three portraits of wonderful grace. And so I know a lot of this sermon and a lot of this text was really like, it felt like, man, judgment and judgment and a downer. But I want you to think about the grace shown in these parables. Because amid our awful rebellion, God's grace shines forth. And so we see, of course, God is just in these parables, and you see Him bringing judgment upon those who wickedly rebel. We see that. But we also see how God is so very gracious, right? So you first see His grace in His patience. In the parable of the tenants and wedding guests, He gives them chance after chance to do what's right, right? And I mentioned this earlier. They get sets of servants sent to them. Here's a set, okay? You didn't respond well. Here's another set. You didn't respond well. Here's my son. You don't respond well. Right? Here's chances after chances to do what's right. You know, right? When He sent the first set of servants and they, like, killed them, He would be just to be like, "All right, you're done for," right? Right? And yet He sends more chances, and here's another chance. And it just reminds us, isn't God so patient? Isn't He so patient with sinners? I mean, after one act of rebellion, He doesn't just give up. He gives sinners chances after chances to repent. If we were that king or master, we'd probably give up after the first set, right? "Man, you treat my servants that way, you're done," right? We probably act that way as king, and yet God has not let us, and I am glad for that, aren't you? He is incredibly patient. Incredibly patient. Think about the fact that these tax collectors and prostitutes are accepted by Christ when they believe. And it just shows us your past doesn't have to determine your end, right? You can believe now, right? These people had probably horrific pasts. Think about some of the sins they do. Think about these tax collectors and prostitutes. Think about their past would just be heaps of sin upon sin. And for many of us, that's our past, right? We think about our past. Man, look at what I've done against God. But this shows us no matter what you did in your past, you are not beyond grace. You're not beyond grace. There's still an opportunity now. There's still grace available right now in Jesus. God is patient with you. Do you believe that? He's incredibly patient. Think about all of your sins and failures and how God hasn't given up on you. He hasn't given up on you. He hasn't just struck you down dead like he could have. After one sin, he could have and been just. But he is patient and long-suffering, isn't he? He is patient with your sins, weaknesses, and failings. You do that sin that you said that you would never do again, and yet here you are. And yet here you are doing it again. You feel defeated. And yet there is God graciously patient with you. He's patient with you and he's ready to grow you. He's ready to give you more opportunities to follow him closer. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, but you don't know what I've done, right? You don't know what I've done. But let me tell you, if the tax collectors and prostitutes could receive forgiveness, you can too. You can too. If David could receive forgiveness for murdering, you could too. If Paul could receive forgiveness for persecuting the church, you can too. You are not too far gone. Jesus delights to forgive even the worst among us, and it just shows his deep patience and mercy. He doesn't give up on you based on your past sin, but he calls sinners everywhere saying, "Come to me and find forgiveness. Come to me and find life. Come to me and find rest." What a beautiful, wonderful portrait of God's patient grace in these parables. Though mankind's awful rebellion shades the portrait all black, what does God's patient grace do? It shines it forth with beautiful color. But we also see God's grace in his extravagant generosity, especially as he's like this king who provides and invites people to this amazing feast for his son's wedding. He doesn't prepare a measly little meal like, "You guys get a couple crumbs, you're my subjects," right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "You guys all pay for it because it's my son, you know, you guys pay for it." No, he doesn't do that. He lavishly provides this feast, and he invites people to come and eat. He's talking about, hey, the dinner is prepared, right? The oxen and fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. And so he simply says to sinners, "Come. Come to the wedding feast." He says to sinners like us, "You're invited. Come," right? All is made ready. All is prepared. The feast is extravagant. The king's generosity is flowing. You only need to go to him. He desires relationship, doesn't he? God desires relationship. He desires fellowship with us. He desires to shed his grace upon us, to give us blessings and joy. You see that throughout the scriptures. He desires to give to us. And he also extends this grace to all people. He goes to the main roads, doesn't he? He calls out to anyone, "Come, the feast is ready, it's all prepared. And any who are come are gathered in." But what do we see? We must simply wear the garment of Christ's righteousness that he provides. So we must come on his terms and not our own. But we see the extravagant generosity of God where he is not stingy, is he? He is not stingy with blessings. He doesn't hold back on giving to others. But we see throughout Scripture he is a God who loves to give, give, and give. He loves to give to the undeserving. He desires to give joy to more and more people.
He welcomes all who would go to Him in faith, no matter your past, and no matter your ethnicity, no matter your social standing. And so when you think about these three portraits and the awful rebellion that they showed, God would be rightfully just to bring judgment, and that is it. He would be just and good if He did that. And yet, amid rebellion, grace arises. In the thick of man's appalling sin, God's faithful grace pushes through, and it reminds us that our sin is great, but God's grace is greater. You see, Israel's leaders were disobedient, they were wicked, and they would go on to kill the Son of God. And amidst all that, God showed His patience and His generosity, because here He was giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent. You think about even the grace of Jesus talking to these leaders and giving these parables to them is an opportunity for them to turn to Him, but they don't. And so the question is, what about you? God has graciously sent His Son, but will you reject Him and His free offer of salvation, or you believe in Him and receive life? His gracious invitation is given to all, but will you reject it and face severe consequences, or you respond in faith and experience life and joy and blessing forevermore? We know that God's plans and purposes always go forward, right? The awful rebellion didn't mess up God's plans in each of these, did it? He will have a people for Himself. But will you be one of them? Are you one of them? That's the question. You think about, for us who believe, as we think about these parables, it should lead us to gratefulness for God's grace. Like, are you astonished at the grace of God? That you think about your past, you think about mankind's past, right? The rebellion and the sin, and even though God has given us opportunities and grace, and yet still the world rebels against Him, and you think about you personally, you think about your life before Christ maybe, and you think about, man, look what all I have done, and yet He gave me chance after chance. He showered grace and He was patient with me, and now I have received life and forgiveness in Him. Are you grateful for that? Like, eternally grateful, joyous, when I can't help but think of what He did for me in the gospel, what He did for me in Christ. Does your heart just beat with joy for that? That's the question for you this morning, if you're a believer, is do you always remember and reflect upon His amazing grace, even amid all of the sins that you committed against Him? That even amidst all that, He has forgiven you in Christ. Like, do you stand amazed at that? Because you think about what we've done to Him, but then the grace that He's shown to us. But you think about it, He doesn't just let us squeak by, right? Okay, you don't have to face eternal death. You can squeak by, and that's it, though. That's all you're going to get, right? He doesn't do that. Much more than that, He welcomes us with open arms, doesn't He? He holds us close as sons, rejoicing we finally obeyed in faith. He delights in causing us and seeing us bear fruit for Him. And He welcomes us to His wedding feast with joy. Now that is a portrait of grace. Let's pray. Dear good and gracious Heavenly Father, You have been so good to us. You have given us so much opportunities and patience, and You have showered Your grace upon us, even though when you think about our past, and you think about even what we've done recently, we don't deserve any of it, but yet You are so gracious towards us and giving to us. And so I pray that we would always be thankful, grateful, and our hearts would just beat with a resounding joy for You and happiness in You, because we know who You are, that You are truly just, and we're glad You are just, because we definitely do not want an unjust God. And so we are thankful that You are a just God and You always do what is right. But we're also thankful that You are truly a loving and gracious God, that You do forgive that you are patient, that you give extravagantly and lavishly to sinners like us who don't deserve it, who simply go to Christ in faith. And I pray that there's this morning someone here or someone listening who has never trusted in Jesus Christ, that they would do that today, realizing the importance of Jesus and the grace that you have shown. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening. We pray that you were encouraged by the sermon today. This sermon was preached at First Baptist Church of Clearfield, Pennsylvania. If you'd like more information about our church, you can visit our website at fbcclearfield.com. May God grant you grace and peace as you look to Him today.